This morning, the Apostle Paul will continue. We're starting chapter 10 today. Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some, who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete.
Thanks, Jim. Good morning, everybody. Just to let you know, I'm not 100% today. Fighting a cold, and then yesterday I just had really bad back pain, so... Please be patient. A little grace. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, your grace is amazing. It really is to think about that. And Spurgeon is right. Your grace is what we rest in, not we wrestle to. It is your kindness extended to us. So thank you for your grace. We pray that you would shower your grace even more on us, on our friends and family, on those around us, and on this broken, rebellious, and upside-down world. Have mercy, we pray. And Father, I want to thank you for the grace that you've extended to Steve Carlson. He was in an accident, and yet, Lord, it could have been so much worse. And he's sitting here with us again today, just like when he had the brain aneurysm a couple years ago. It was amazing that he would just kind of bounce back. Thank you for your grace to us. And Lord, we count that as really an answer to prayer. As we were praying with ICC this week, Steve joined us, and we were praying for protection for the team and for the church, and Lord, that was just a visible demonstration of your protection, the way you cared for Steve. It could have been worse, could have been better, but it could have been much worse, and so we thank you for the care that you've shown to our brother, and we pray for his healing and his restoration. And Lord, we want to pray again for the team that is planting ICC, that they would be walking according to not the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And Lord, that includes prayer and a number of other things. So Lord, would you extend your mercy and your grace to that team? And Lord, we just desire to see another healthy church grow in the Antelope Valley. And so please, Lord, make your church abundant. There's just not enough seats in every good Bible-believing church in the city if everybody woke up tomorrow and decided they needed to go to church. So, Lord, bring us more healthy churches, we pray. Not for our sake, not so that we look good and clever and industrious and all that, but, Lord, for your glory. As we sang, holy, all creation sings holy, all the angels sing holy. Lord, that's our desire, is to see more people gathered in and confess that you are holy in a beautiful and a good way. And so, Lord, would you use us in our feeble attempts and our scatterbrained plans. Lord, would you fill them with your divine power and bring about a wonderful revival in our land, we pray. Be with us now as we turn to your word, Lord. We need to see what you have to say to us. We need to believe it. And then we need to live according to it. So, Lord, would you bring that about in our lives and in our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. In 1986, Clifford Stoll lost his grant. What? So what? What are we talking about? Clifford Stoll was an astronomer at Lawrence Berkeley Labs. And the way science works is you write a grant proposal and you send it to people who say, this is the research I want to do, and here's why I'm qualified to do it, and here's the resources I have. And people with money go, yeah, we need that, and they'll pay you money. So that's how you get paid to do research. Well, Cliff ran out of money. But the director of the lab liked him and didn't want him to lose him, so they said, well, we'll just find a job for you while you're working on your next grant proposal. And so they sent him to the IT department. This is 1986. IT did not look like it looks today. It was almost a hobby. There were a few PCs on desktops, but if you wanted to do real scientific research, if you wanted to do real number crunching, you had to get on the mainframe. That filled a room. And to get on the mainframe cost money. You had to pay to get on there. Well, when Cliff shows up at the IT department, they look at him and say, what are we supposed to do with you? I mean, Cliff knew how to use computers. He was using VAX and VMS machines to calculate lens curvatures and stuff. But, you know, the guy was like, what are we going to do with you? So he says, okay, here's the deal. We got a 75-cent billing error. Figure it out. That'll keep him occupied. Well, to get on that mainframe, you had to pay, and it was $300 an hour. 75 cents is not even a blip. So Cliff could have just written it off, but he's a scientist. And scientists hate questions they can't answer. And so he starts digging into it. Long story, where this all goes is Clifford Stoll wound up being the first cyber sleuth that led to the arrest of the first cyber criminal. This was at the early days of the internet. The ARPNet was what it was called then. What he found was this person was coming into his computer and then going right back out. That's why the amounts were so small. He was going out and searching ARPNet and looking for military information, military papers, military secrets. And so Cliff is tracing him, and he traces him down. He figures out where he's going, works his way backwards. He comes into Lawrence Berkeley Labs. He goes out across AT&T long-distance lines. He gets him to the East Coast, gets it up to a satellite, and the trail goes dead. To trace him past the satellite, he'll have to be on for an hour at least. And this guy's smart. He gets in 10 minutes, and he's off. He's making sure that it's hard to trace him. So Cliff, being a scientist, said, what can I do to get him to stay online for a long time? And so what he did is he employed some creative writing, and he wrote this really elaborate report. And he said, this is exactly the kind of stuff this guy's looking for. He can't let this thing go. So he writes this elaborate report, puts it on his computer, and don't you know, one night, guy logs in, finds that thing, and starts reading it and downloading it, analyzing it, and he's online for an hour, hour and a half. So they trace him back through the satellite, back to what was then West Germany, the city of Hamburg, which was right on the border with East Germany. The German police rush in, arrest him, and what they found was that he was stealing military information and selling it to the KGB. So what was it that Cliff put in that document that would make this man violate his own rules of engagement, his own practice of being on and off for 10 minutes? What was so good? Well, what Cliff did was he invented this really elaborate, great report about the Strategic Defense Initiative, SDI, or Star Wars. What was that? Well, in 1983, President Reagan proposed the Strategic Defense Initiative. It would be a space-based missile intercept program. So if the Soviets launched rockets at us, we could shoot them down in orbit. And that was the idea. Now, in 83, it was like, there's no way that can't work. We can't do that. But it did scare the Soviets, because the reason the Cold War was cold was because of something called mutual assured destruction. If we launched a missile at them, they'd launch a missile at us. We'd both die. Nobody wins. You want to win a war. You don't want to lose a war. So it kept us in a Cold War for a long time. If we were able to implement the Strategic Defense Initiative, it would put mutual assured destruction on its head. It would basically mean that the Soviets wouldn't be able to hit America. And so it really had them worried. It had them concerned about that. But was it possible? Could it work? Could it happen? Well, in September 13th of 1986, Major Pearson climbed into his F-15, roared down the runway, put his nose up in the air, and climbed to 38,000 feet and launched an ASM-135 missile. Thrilling, isn't it? What that missile did was it went into orbit and shot down a satellite. ASM stood for anti-satellite missile. Now, this was a test. It was not, you know, like he went up and just found any old satellite and shot it down. This was all preconceived and everything, but it was a proof of concept. And it startled the Soviets. We've got declassified Soviet documents, and they said, first of all, they doubted it was possible. Second of all, if it was possible, it terrified them. And third, they were really mad that America wouldn't negotiate on it. The other thing that happened in 1986 was President Reagan and President Gorbachev met at Reykjavik, Iceland. And they had this amazing nuclear reduction agreement. They would both reduce our nuclear stockpiles quite a bit. And Gorbachev said, we want you to cancel SDI. And Reagan said, absolutely not. That is not up for bargaining. Why do I bring all that up? What's that got to do with any of this? It's an interesting story. It's kind of fun. But what has that got to do with anything? Well, what I think it shows is President Reagan understood the nature of our warfare in a Cold War. Now, up until that point, we had been doing military maneuvers on both sides, and it always came to a draw. As we moved our military pieces across the chessboard of the global stage, we always ended in a draw. We tried to stop the communist aggression in Vietnam, and we lost. And then in Afghanistan, they tried to invade Afghanistan, and we were backing the Mujahideen, and they lost. And so it was always a tie. That was no going nowhere. We had to do it because we had to keep it, you know, things the same. Diplomacy was only going to get us so far. We can only discuss it to a certain point. Nuclear arms, well, that was a deadlock tie anyway. President Reagan, I think what he did is he saw an opportunity. With President Gorbachev, he introduced these two concepts, glasnost and perestroika. I learned Russian. That's what you get for studying, you know, following the news. What they meant was openness and freedom. And so he was trying to bring openness and freedom to the Soviet culture. And that put the Soviet culture, the people, kind of in a turmoil. Because these were new concepts, and what do we do with this? The other problem was their economy was just dead. It was stagnation like we experienced in the 70s. That's what they were experiencing. But when Reagan came in, about 2 or 3 years after he came into office, our economy took off. It was booming. So what President Reagan did is he looked at what is not working in this, what will work, and what is our advantage. Our advantage was economics. The Strategic Defense Initiative was largely vaporware. It wasn't going to happen. We just couldn't. It hasn't happened today. We still don't have it, if you haven't noticed. But he knew that the Soviets couldn't keep up with that. They didn't have the resources. They didn't have the know-how. They couldn't do it. And so that was not the only thing that brought an end to the Cold War. It was a number of factors, but that was one of them. The Soviets were terrified of that. President Reagan understood the nature of our warfare can't always be nuclear arms. It can't always be invading other countries. That's only going to take us so far. What he did understand was economics, and we have the advantage right now, and it's time to employ it. And so it brought it to an end. We have to understand the nature of our warfare, and that's what Paul is going to talk about in this section. He's going to start out with what our warfare is like. What are our advantages? What are the strengths that we have? Now, chapter 10 begins with another one of those major sections, right? We've had these different major sections where the subject change was almost abrupt. It was, like, jarring. In the first section, Paul talked about, defended and defined what his ministry, what Christian ministry is. And then in the last section that we just finished, he talked about trying to get the Corinthians to complete what they had said they would do in raising money to send to Jerusalem. And now we start in this other section where he's going to really, for the rest of the book, pretty much defend himself. There are people at Corinth who think he's a joke, who think he's not really an apostle, he's not really worth following. And so he's going to spend a lot of time defending himself. It's very important, these first six verses, that he explains the nature of what he's doing. What is our warfare actually? Because the people who are opposed to him, they don't understand it. They think it's worldly. They think it's that kind of stuff. Paul is going to do some stuff that sounds like it's worldly in this section, but it's not. And he's going to explain to us what that is. So let's take a look at what he has to say. He starts with, I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. The meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Christian warfare, when we engage in this struggle, starts with our master. If we are disciples and he's our master, we look to him. How did he wage his warfare? Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Gentleness and meekness. The Jews, Lisa pointed this out, I thought this was really insightful. The Jews at the time were very upset because that's not how the Messiah works, thank you very much. The Messiah is going to come in and he's going to beat up these Romans and chase them out and put us back in charge. And Jesus comes in and says, no, I'm the Messiah, and that's not how it works. He instead engaged in meekness and gentleness. So Paul is pointing to Jesus and saying, that's what I'm doing. That's what I'm going to look like. I'm going to be like Christ in this. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. And so what does he appeal to them? He says, he interrupts his thought for a second. He says, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away. What I think he's doing is he's citing the accusation that the opponents are leveling against him. Oh yeah, Paul, boy, he's really frightening in this letter. Remember, he sent a terrifying letter to them, a scathing letter, and Titus was the one that carried it, and he was waiting to hear from Titus what had happened. Oh yeah, he writes these really weighty letters, but when he shows up, I mean, look at him, he's a pushover. You guys don't need to be afraid of him. So I think that's what he's doing, is he's citing his opponents and saying, I who am humble when face-to-face, like being humble is a bad thing, right? Like that's a negative. So you see automatically, right off the bat, the warfare that they're fighting is off to a wrong foot. I who am humble with you when face-to-face, but bold to you towards you when I am away. Not denying it, that's true, but it's not bad. So verse 2, he goes, I beg of you, that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. So when I come to you, and he's on his way, he's going to show up. Remember last time he said, if I show up and I bring some Macedonians and you're not ready, you're going to be embarrassed. So he's still planning this trip. He says, if I show up, I don't want to have to be bold to you. I want to continue to be meek and kind to you. I still want to be humble before you. That's my desire. But there are people among you, there are people in your church who accuse us of walking according to the flesh. What does that mean? I am flesh. I have a body bag here. I'm not just, you know, what does it mean to walk according to the flesh? How else are we going to walk? Well, what he's talking about here is not just the flesh, but worldly ways, earthly, human ways. They're accusing me of using just common human tactics to get what I want, to walking according to the flesh. My pattern of living is more earthly. Go back to chapter 2 through 7. What did he say Christian ministry was like? It was all about the application of the Holy Spirit. It was spiritual. That's what Christian ministry is. So to accuse him of walking according to the flesh is the exact opposite of what he's actually doing. That's the accusation, and that's what he says. I don't want to have to be rude when I get there, but you guys need to deal with this. You need to shut these people down. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. So here's the struggle. Here's the tension. We are in the world. We just are. We live in this world. We are going to spend our entire lives in this world. And this world is not the way it should be. It's opposed to Jesus. It's broken and sin-stained. And so though we walk in the flesh, we're here. This is who we are. This isn't where we're going to be. Remember we talked about that third thing that Christian ministry creates? Not Jew, not Gentile, but the church. This is that third thing. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. Instead, we are somewhere in between. We don't wage war according to the flesh. We don't operate like the world does. We're doing something different. That's one of the things that makes us that third thing. For though we walk in the flesh, it looks like we're just a normal, everyday human being, just like everybody else. Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Fleshy ways of waging war, you see it all the time. Social media, watch the news, don't watch the news. That's all waging war according to the flesh. How can I get somebody angry? How can I get them frightened? How can I get them upset? How can I get them to click on me? How can I get them to watch me? It's all fleshy. That's not our approach. That's not what we do. Instead, we're waging war in a different way. Why? How? What does it look like? Verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. The way we engage in war, the way we engage with people is we don't try to wrestle them to the ground. We don't slap on handcuffs. We don't threaten them with jail. That's not the Christian way of waging war. That's the fleshly way. There's a place for that, right? Romans 13, God gave Caesar the sword for a reason. There is a place for that, but that's not what we're doing. We're that third thing. We walk according to the flesh, but that's not how we wage war. We wage war differently. Our weapons are not of the flesh, Instead, our weapons have divine power. The weapons that we engage are so much more than the things that the world can do. They have divine power to destroy strongholds. This is really encouraging because there are in fleshly ways of waging war, there's ways to counter it. That's what the whole thing is, right? That's why SDI was such a threat, is because we're waging war with nuclear weapons, and you're going to set up this shield, and we won't be able to stop it. And, you know, so it's this back and forth. There's a way to stop it, but we have weapons with divine power. What can stand against that? What is going to withstand divine power? Nothing. That's why we're helping with a church plant. What? Why do we need another church here? We just need another healthy church here. And there's going to be opposition. But we have confidence in this. That's why we gathered this past week to pray. We have confidence in this, that the weapons that we're engaging with are divine. They're not fleshly. They're not going to, we're not going to go on social media and flame everybody around us. What we're doing is something that has divine power behind it. So all we do is we walk in that. And then we watch, where does God lead? Where does God make these weapons effective? Our weapons are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. There is opposition in the world to Christianity. There is opposition in the world to the gospel. We saw that when we talked about Satan blinds the eyes of the unbelievers. There's not only divine, or there's not only human opposition to it, there's plenty of that. We have spiritual opposition to it. We have an active enemy who's opposing it. But what we've been given to fight that is we have divine weapons for destroying strongholds. We can take them out. It's not a hopeless cause. We're going to win. We're going to win in the end. I looked at the end of the book. We win. It's really great. So verse 5, what does it look like then when we destroy strongholds? We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Our warfare is spiritual. It's not purely intellectual. It's not purely physical. It's spiritual. There's a spiritual aspect to it. So we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Now, is that just apologetics? We leave that to apologists, right? We did that Sunday school class on Gavin Ortland's Ancient Arguments for the Existence of God. We just leave it to him, right? Well, part of it is, but if you were part of that class, what I said at the time is apologetics can only take us so far. Apologetics can only clear the path for the road to faith. It can't make people believe. So when we have people who are arguing against the knowledge of God, we can answer those. But let's go back to the beginning. We should be answering with the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, not a sense of superiority. I'm so much smarter than you are. So we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion, but I'm not that smart. I don't understand these complicated things. I can't do this, right? Your warfare, your weapon is not just what you understand and what you can think about and how, if you can conceive of some of these elaborate arguments for multi-universe or counter-possibilities or all this other technical mumbo-jumbo. That's not it. That's waging war according to the flesh. It's part of the battle, but it's not the whole thing. You have divine power at your hands to destroy strongholds, to raise these questions, to just eliminate opposition. And how am I supposed to do that? I'm not that bright. What am I supposed to do? You know, sometimes just a simple question can really undo an elaborate. I mean, you got to be really smart to build these big, huge philosophical arguments. And you got to be really simple to go, what about that? And watch the whole thing crumble. Sometimes it's just asking a question. There's a presupposition before everything that they've just argued. For example, the problem of evil. If God is all good and all powerful and all knowing, why is there evil in the world? And therefore God must not be good, all powerful. You know, and bam, oh, your faith is ruined. And the child goes, but who defined what's good? A simple question can sometimes undo that. we have divine power for these things. You don't have to have all these earthly weapons. So what weapons do we have at our hand? What we have is one of the best ones, the most powerful things that we have at hand, the weapon that we have been given that is the most divine, the most readily available, and the one that can't be overcome is prayer. You can just pray for somebody. And what you're doing when you pray, the atheists don't understand prayer. They think it's not doing something. I'm going to sit and close my eyes and fold my hands and just hope real hard that good things turn out. Whereas we go out and we, you know, help the poor and stuff. Yeah, right. That's not what prayer is. What prayer is we're appealing to the most powerful being in and beyond the universe. We're asking him to be engaged and involved in what we're doing. And what I have limited wisdom. I won't understand everything. He has infinite wisdom. And so when I pray to him, if I say, I want this to happen, and he says, no, I know something better. That's a better answer than, oh, well, you said it. Okay, oh, that didn't go well. We have access to this infinite wisdom, this infinite power, this infinite love, this caring being who wants to hear our prayers. So if you have somebody in your life who just is not interested, strong-arming every time you bring up religion, hey, if that works for you, great, I don't want to know about it. What they cannot possibly resist is if you're praying for them. And if God is behind that, he's going to open their eyes. It just happened. That is what he means by we don't walk according to the flesh. We have weapons with divine power. We have access to God's divine power. Not unfettered, not unmediated. We have to go to him and ask. But if we pray anything according to his will, he will give it to us. How do you come against that? So whatever opposition you're facing, don't forget your first and best weapon is prayer. You have access to that. Our weapons are not of the flesh. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And that's the prayer is the first one. The second one is living a simple Christian life. Living as if God is real. Living your life as if Jesus actually came, actually died, actually rose again, has forgiven you your sins, has ascended to heaven, and is promising that he's going to return. Living a life according to that. Because what that gives you is in the middle of all of this is something that just blows people's minds if they're honest and slow down and look. How can you have hope? How can you have hope? The wrong political party got in on this election. How can you have hope? Well, because my king is coming and it doesn't matter who's in charge. This doesn't matter much. You have this way of destroying arguments against God by simply living as if he's real. By just believing who he is and saying, this is what he's told me. That's another way that we can tear down those strongholds, that we can level those arguments against the knowledge of God. And here's the promise in all of this. He ends with, take every thought captive to obey Christ. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. Who do you obey? Who do you have to obey? You have to obey somebody with authority over you. If they have something on you, if they have something over you, then you have to obey them. If a policeman pulls me over and says, show me your ID, I have to give him my driver's license. He has a legal authority over me. I can't say, ha, I'm a Christian. I am independent of all of this, and you can't, yes, sir, you know. Caesar's been given the sword for a reason, and here's my driver's license. How fast was I going? I have to obey them. However, if that same police officer pulled up and said, show me your ID. Here you go, sir. I want you to paint your house purple. Beg your pardon? This is a direct order. I'm a police officer. I'm telling you, you must paint your house purple. You don't have that kind of authority over me. But what does he say here? Does he say most thoughts captive? He says, we're going to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What this promise means is that Jesus is ruler over all. He can demand every thought, not just every action, but every thought be taken in obedience to him. There's a divine weapon for your warfare. It's to trust Jesus Christ is currently sitting on a throne in heaven, ruling over the nations. And the way he is executing his rule, the way he is taking out his authority over the nations, is he's told his church, a bunch of bumbling blockheads like me and you, go out and make disciples of all the nations. And that's how he's extending his kingdom. That's how he's extending his authority. And he has given you divine power to accomplish that mission. I will be with you until the ends of the age. I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't stand against it. These are the divine weapons that are laying in your hands. And so this is what we're called to do, is to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now, in the church, we're going to do that differently than we will outside the church. In the church, we're all on the same page. We all agree. This is what Jesus said. This is what God meant. We're going to go there and we're going to understand it. We are going to submit to him because we are his disciples. He is our master. We're already doing that. So to take every thought captive here is we're going to wrestle through and understand, how do we live in this world now? Those outside, that's going to look very different. And that's where we've got to bring in things like apologetics and clear the arguments against faith. And that's where we're going to have to do some things. But the temptation here to see this as apologetics is when we talk about destroying arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, we think it's purely intellectual. But one of the things I learned from Gavin Ortland was there is an emotional aspect to apologetics as well. There are intellectual arguments. People will say, you know, I can't believe because evolution has demonstrated that it's impossible, that humanity, you know, all of that stuff. And they have these really elaborate arguments. But a lot of times the people that you and I will meet will say things like, I would really love to believe in God. I love the idea. I don't understand. How come he's hidden? Why won't he just reveal himself to me? That's more of an emotional thing. And so that's a lofty thought. That's an opposition. But it's not always an intellectual. At that point, maybe you just need to sit down and hold their hands and cry with them a little bit. And say, you know what? Jesus felt the same thing. On the cross, he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you hidden right now when I need you the most? So it's not always this intellectual, you know, that's how I always thought about this, is intellectual arguments, and you got to understand the philosophy behind it and all that stuff. That's part of it, but that's not the extent of it. There are other arguments that can be made. I can't believe in a God who would create hell. Why would God create a hell for people to go to just because they don't believe in him, or they don't believe in him correctly, or they haven't even heard of him? Why? And that's an emotional thing. That's not purely intellectual. That is, it feels wrong to me. So let's engage them and say, yeah, that's a tough one, isn't it? But you know what? Jesus talked the most about hell in the Bible. And his words were constantly, don't go there. And not only did he say, don't go there, he said, I have provided a way for you to avoid that. So yeah, it's hard to understand the person who has never, ever heard the gospel, has no concept of who Jesus is. I don't know. I don't have answers for that. But what lies before you right now, my friend, is the chance to avoid that. Will you just trust Jesus? That's all he's asking. So these are how we can destroy these. It's not always this intellectual wrestling somebody to the ground and saying, give. Sometimes it's just appealing to them emotionally. But even in that, you have been given divine tools to accomplish that purpose. Isn't that encouraging? It is so much more liberating. When we went on short-term missions trips, it was always great to go, we're going to go out and we're going to preach the gospel. We're going to use the shepherd's voice. We're going to announce, come out. And his sheep are going to come out to him. And all we're there to do is catch him. We don't have to wrestle them out of the pen. Jesus is in charge of that. He's commissioned us to go out and announce the call. Come out. Come out to the shepherd. And they will. We're just going out looking for him. That's a great thing. That's much better than I have to come up with all these intellectual arguments to defeat, especially when we're in China, atheism and you know, materialistic atheism and that kind of stuff. That's not what's going on. So he says, we've destroyed arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Whoa. What's going on there? You could read that and totally miss the first half of this and think what he's going to do is he's going to show up in Corinth with a big stick and start whacking people on the head. I'm punishing him. They're going to have to go in. They're going to have to sit on the hard pew in the back because they were disobedient. That's not what he's talking about when he's talking about punishing. Look at the rest of Paul's writings. What does he do when somebody's disobedient? I've turned them over to Satan, put them out of the church until they repent and they come back. So again, he's using spiritual means to accomplish spiritual purposes. If somebody is truly born again, if somebody is really sealed with the Holy Spirit and someone is really aggressively grieving the Holy Spirit by continuing to sin, and you put them out of the church, if they're genuinely born again, that will bug them no end, and they will eventually repent and come back because the Holy Spirit will be constantly knocking on their door. They won't be able to escape. But that's what he means by punish every disobedience. He's not talking about physical punishment. He's not talking about public shaming. He's talking about put them out. People, you need to treat them like tax collectors and sinners and just continue to preach the gospel to them. They need to remember who they are. And then he ends, when your obedience is complete. I think some other translations say perfect, but perfect means complete, means full. What he's saying is, I'm ready to punish every disobedience when I see you being totally obedient, when I see your obedience to all of this. What will happen is the disobedience will stand out like a sore thumb. You won't be able to miss it because you will be using your spiritual tools. You will have the meekness and the gentleness of Christ in you. Your obedience will be perfect, and those who aren't are going to stand out horribly. And that's what we're going to see in the next section as we go next week through the rest of chapter 10. He's going to begin to paint a picture of who these people are that are opposing him. And what you'll see is Paul is using the gentleness and meekness of Christ, even when he is writing these scathing letters and being direct, because Jesus wasn't always calm and quiet and just folding his hands and saying nice things. There were times when he would look at the Pharisees and go, "Hypocrites, you are whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones." He could be direct, he could be rude, he could be mean to them because he's trying to jar them loose and get them to pay attention. Moses was the most humble man of his day. And yet when he came off the mountain and he shattered the Ten Commandments, he ground up the golden calves, cast the ashes into the water and said, "Drink it." And that's a humble man. So humility and gentleness doesn't always look like milk toast. Sometimes it is very direct and very clear. And we'll learn that as we go through the rest of the book. But it was important at this point to say, don't forget the nature of our warfare. The nature of our warfare is not, can I outsmart the other person? The nature of our warfare is, can I get a bigger following on social media and shame that person? It's not, can I say something horrible about them and get them canceled? Those are fleshly ways. We walk in the flesh, we're here, but that's not how we wage war. So if you ever see a social media warrior defending and promoting Christianity and it doesn't seem particularly gentle and meek, it well might not be. This might not be a friend. This might be one of the people Paul's addressing. Start with that approach. That's what he's saying. And then when your obedience is complete, those other things will stand out. You'll see them. You'll recognize them a mile away. You'll go, don't want any of that. Block. You just won't want those kind of things. So Paul has to set this up because what he's about to do, he's going to be bold at times. In chapter, I think it's chapter 11, he says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Were they circumcised on the third day? So was I. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I did this. I did that. I'm talking like a madman. I did." He's going to say those things, but he wants to cement in our brain first, what is our warfare? What is the nature of our warfare? How do we win this Cold War? Not by more of what worked before or what didn't work before. We have a new approach. We have divine weapons for the destruction of strongholds. Let's use those. Let's pray. And Lord, prayer is one of those weapons. And so we appeal to you, the one who knows the beginning from the end, the one who has the power to tell the sea to calm and it calms, who has the power to throw a storm on the sea and it roils. Lord, we appeal to you because whom else should we turn? Who else has the authority and the power to do these things? Lord, thank you for putting these divine weapons at our disposal, and may we employ them well, wisely, and carefully. And so let us, as we go through the rest of the book of Second Corinthians, Lord, would you help us to look to Paul's example to see how do we do these things? How do we wage that war? and what brings Christ the most glory. And Lord, we ask this for your glory, for our help, and for the furtherance of the gospel around the world. Amen.
Please just stand.